actions reveal our attitudes. What we do can often sometimes in very subtle ways, but very clear ways nonetheless, reveal what is going on in our hearts. Just take an example which relates to this particular passage, the example of who we invite into our homes for meals, who we choose to spend social time with. See, there is something profoundly accepting about welcoming people into your home and eating with them. I think in just about every society on the planet, down through the centuries, if you welcome people into your home and you eat with them, it indicates acceptance of them. So, to approach it from the other direction, you may say, oh, I love people and I accept so-and-so. But if you wouldn't be prepared to accept them into your home for a meal and socialize with them, well, as the saying goes, actions speak louder than words. It's true in 21st century Britain. It was certainly true in Bible times. And for Christians, this raises a profound question. I've got three headings this morning. The first one is this: is your behavior in line with the gospel? Verses 11 to 14, the first paragraph. And this paragraph centers on an incident that leads to Paul accusing Peter, Cephas, of not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Beginning of verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. See, Peter and those who followed his example, which Paul says were all the Jews present in the church there and even Barnabas, they said they believed the gospel, but the way they acted wasn't consistent with it. They said one thing, but their actions told a different story. And this raises a huge question for us. Because looking around, I know that most of us here, perhaps even all of us, would say we believe the gospel. You know, we believe that the message that Paul's been going on about in Galatians, this message, this wonderful message that God in his amazing grace has made a way for us to be forgiven and for us to be welcomed into his family, a way that is 100% grace. You know, we don't deserve it in the slightest. It's 100% the work of God. We haven't contributed an iota towards it. It's 100% to the glory of God, because it's his work, not ours. That, we say we believe that, and that is great. We've also learned from Paul, if we've been listening to the series so far from Galatians, that we must be prepared to defend the gospel, because this message is so important, that we must be prepared to argue for its truth. We must be prepared to argue that this message tells you the only way you can be saved, the only way you can be rescued by God. Now, that's also great if you're prepared to defend the gospel. But this passage shows us that these things aren't enough. It isn't enough just to believe the gospel, because verse 16 tells us, we'll see in a minute, that Peter still does believe the gospel. It isn't enough to defend the truth of the gospel. Peter and the others in the passage we were looking at last week, that meeting in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, they defended the truth of the gospel. But this passage tells us that we must also apply the gospel. We must allow the gospel to shape the way we behave. Now, that is true in every area of life. The gospel touches everything. But especially, this passage tells us, we must allow the gospel to shape the way we treat one another, the way we relate to one another. And to see this, it's time to take a look at just what was going on there in Antioch, which is in Syria, isn't it, today? So what we're going to do is look at the then, what was going on then, and then we'll come to looking at, okay, what's that got to say to us now? And sort of government health warning, as we look at the then, it may seem like a very distant world. You might say, oh, well, that's got nothing to do with us. That's completely unlike our world today. But I can assure you it's not, because human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years, and while the details of how things work out have changed, issues like the one that arose in the church in Antioch nearly 2,000 years ago are very much issues today. And I dare to say the similar issues have probably arisen in every church in this country in the last year. So with that in mind, let's go back to Antioch, go back to 49 AD. Verses 12 and 13. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. It's to do with Jewish Christians, people like Peter, and whether they eat with Gentile Christians, people like us, or whether they don't. Now, if we just take a step back from that immediate issue and just say, well, let's get our heads straight. What was the attitude of Jews to eating with Gentiles? Well, as is well known, the Jews have very strict rules about what they can eat and what they can't eat, kosher food. What is clean, as they use that language, what is unclean? And those basic rules came from God in the Old Testament. And they were, in the Old Testament, a teaching aid from God about the whole notion of being clean before God, being acceptable to God. Now, those are the food laws. Now, were the Jews allowed to eat with Gentiles? Well, actually, in the Old Testament, there wasn't anything about that issue as such. But by the time of the New Testament, strict Jews believed that they shouldn't eat with Gentiles. In fact, they actually believed, if you're a strict Jew, you believed that you should avoid as far as possible any contact with Gentiles. Because Gentiles were, by and large, simple matter of fact, immoral. And if you spent time with them, so Jewish thinking went, you were likely to be led astray by them. So in the average Jew's mind in Paul's day, Peter's day, clean and unclean food was linked in their mind with clean and unclean people. So, for example, in one Jewish book written about probably about 100 years before Jesus was on earth, we read these words, "Eat not with them, for their works are unclean." Speaking of Gentiles, of course. And so we find Peter in an incident that was a few years before this, recorded in Acts chapter 10, where he's been led by God to meet with a guy called Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And he reminds Cornelius, he says, this is Acts 10:28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." That's what was going on in the background. If you add into the mix the fact that Peter and Paul happened to live at a time when Jewish nationalism was on the rise, and there were powerful forces in Jewish society who actively persecuted other Jews who were, they thought, were in any way undermining Jewish national identity. They were very hot, these Jews, on all Jews being circumcised and all Jews observing not just the Old Testament law, but the strictest traditions that had grown up around it. And those Jewish zealots, as they're called, are probably the circumcision party that it refers to at the end of verse 12, the circumcision party who Peter was afraid of. Now, if you come to Antioch, Antioch was the first church in the world where there were large numbers of Jews and Gentiles in the same church. And Peter, it seems, had been gone up to up north, as it were, from Jerusalem up to Antioch to see how things were going. And when he came there, he freely associated with the Gentile Christians. He ate meals with them. Because after all, God had wonderfully showed him that he shouldn't call anyone unclean. And that's where this passage comes in. This is this incident in Acts 10 where he had a vision of a load of animals, unclean animals for a Jew, being let down in a great, like a sheet from heaven. And a voice came from heaven and said to him, quoting from there, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And then a bit later in the passage, well, Peter was pondering the vision, what's all this about? The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I've sent them." There were actually some messengers from this Gentile, Cornelius, who had also seen a vision saying, "Go and ask for Peter to come and visit you." And then when Peter gets there, gets to Cornelius' house, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." I asked them, "Why have you sent for me?" So with that in his background, Peter, away from Jerusalem, up north, he'd been living like a Gentile, as Paul puts it. You know, he'd been eating all sorts of food. He'd been meeting with all sorts of people. But then we read, verse 12, certain men came from James. That is to say, from the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, where James, the brother of Jesus, was the leading light. And their argument to Peter must have gone something along the following lines. "Peter, you really shouldn't be eating with Gentiles. I know they've become Christians, and that's great, but look, their moral standards are still a bit lax. And if it gets known back in Jerusalem that a leading Christian is eating with Gentiles, that's going to cause an immense amount of problems for us Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Because if the zealots, if the circumcision party hear that you've been eating with Gentiles, we're going to get persecuted." "No, Peter, stay away from the Gentile Christians unless they become Jews, unless they get circumcised." And Peter did. And so did the other Jewish Christians. And so even did Barnabas, Paul's sort of right-hand man. Paul writes, "The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." And that assessment that it's hypocrisy, of course, comes from Paul, who must have showed up in Antioch about this time. "But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." Okay, Paul, why is it hypocrisy? Verse 14 goes on, "I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Why is it hypocrisy? Because Peter is effectively insisting that Gentiles who become Christians do something that he hasn't been doing himself. Live like a good Jew. And that's hypocrisy, isn't it? When you expect someone else to do something you're not doing yourself. Peter knows that God has accepted him, not because he's good, not because he obeys all the Jewish laws. So it's sheer hypocrisy for him to refuse to accept Gentile Christians because they aren't good enough, and unless they obey all the Jewish laws. Okay, so that's back in Antioch, nearly 2,000 years ago. If we come back to ground, place we're more comfortable with, Newtown, 2014. What's this all got to do with us? How does this relate to us? Well, the key issue is this. How do you decide whether someone else is good enough for you to associate with them? How do you decide whether, yeah, okay, I'd welcome that person into my home, I'd have a meal with them? Now, in our society, which, strangely enough, is just like every other society down throughout the ages, there are people from all sorts of different social backgrounds. In our society, there are also, like as there were in Antioch, people from different ethnic backgrounds. People of different ages. People of different personality types. People with different political views. People with different abilities. Now, out in the world, outside the door of the church, such groups often don't get on with each other. They often don't have anything to do with each other. They often look down on each other. People from all these different ethnic backgrounds, all these different social backgrounds, all these different ages, different personality backgrounds, blah, blah, blah. People from all these backgrounds become Christians. How do we treat one another that now? Do we bring the world's attitudes into the church? How do we relate to each other? You say, oh, it's fine. We have people from all sorts of backgrounds here. Now that's nice, but that's not actually the issue. There were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians in the church at Antioch. The issue was how they related to each other. Tim Keller, American pastor, puts it like this. We may feel uncomfortable around people whose cultural emphases are different to ours. And we may respond to all this as Peter did, in apparently well-mannered ways. We sit politely by those other people in church, but we won't eat with them. We won't really become friends with them. We won't socialize with them. We won't sharing our lives and homes with them. We'll keep relationships formal and see them at official church meetings only. End of quote. Gets a bit close to the bone then, doesn't it? Who, think of it like this, who in the church comes from the most dissimilar background to you? Then ask the question, would you be prepared to welcome them into your home as a friend? Well, does the cap fit? Remember, actions speak louder than words. Our actions reveal what our attitudes actually are. If our actions are like Peter's in Antioch, all this comes from not behaving in line with the gospel. Without the gospel, our hearts have to sort of manufacture self-esteem for ourselves by comparing our group with other groups. That's how the world works. You build yourself up by saying, well, our group's better than their group. But the gospel tells us we're all unclean without Christ, and we're all clean in him. What we need to do now is explore a little more about what the gospel tells us about ourselves and how that should affect how we relate to others. So my second heading, looking at verses 14 to 16, is you are justified in Christ. You are justified by faith in Christ. In verse 15, Paul is probably still telling us what he said to Peter in front of them all. Because verse 15 starts, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Well, that's true of Peter and Paul, but it wasn't true of most of the people in the church in Antioch. So he's not talking about the readers here, he's talking about himself and Peter. And the climax, the high point, as it were, of what he has to say to Peter is there in verse 16. And in verse 16, he starts to introduce some new words, words that are new in this letter. We haven't come across them before in the letter. He says this, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Verse 16 is all about being justified by faith and not by works of the law. Justified by faith. What's all that about? What does that mean? How does that affect us? Well, this is the opinion of Martin Luther, writing 500 years ago about justification by faith. He says, I quote, well, except it's been translated into English, fortunately for us, this is the truth of the gospel. It's also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. Okay, so Martin Luther thinks I should beat this doctrine into your heads. Perhaps that's a bit strong, but look, what he's saying is this is really vital. This is the heart of what Christianity is about, and I need to work hard at trying to help you understand it. So justified, what does justified mean? I mean, we sort of use that word, don't we? Oh, yeah, I was justified to do that. It means something a bit different in terms of the world of the Bible. Jim Packer puts it like this. He says, to justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, that of acquittal and legal immunity. End of quote. So it's about court of law and are you guilty or not guilty? Now, how on earth are you and I going to get to the point where before God the judge, because that's the one court of law we will all appear before, A lot of us hope we'll avoid court of law down here. But one court of law we can't avoid, and that's God's. And when we sit before God, or we stand before God as judge, how on earth are we going to get to the point where he says we're not guilty? Because after all, God's commandments aren't just things like drive at 30 miles per hour on this road, which some of us vaguely manage to keep. They are commands like love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Has anybody managed to keep those perfectly? Please put your hand up if you have. No, nor have I. There's absolutely no way we can be acceptable to God, that we can be justified by trying to obey God's law, because we just fail to. Verse 15, 16, but we ourselves, this is Paul to Peter, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. It just can't be done. You know, Paul appeals to Peter. He said, look, we as Jews, we had every advantage. You know, we were born, as it were, into the right family. We were taught the right things by our parents. We knew what God wanted of us. We knew what good behavior was. We weren't like the Gentiles who didn't know all this stuff and been led astray, as it were, from birth. And yet, he says, we have come to see very clearly that by our own efforts, we just can't do it. We can't possibly be good enough for God. And the same is true of us. Every one of us, every day, in a host of ways, we fail to live up to God's standards. There's never been a day in my life where I've perfectly loved those around me, let alone love God as I should. I'm trying to be justified by the works of the law, by doing what the law requires, there's no way I can get a justified verdict. Paul could say that. Peter knew it. I know it. Every Christian knows it. So Christianity is not a message telling you this is what you must do to be saved. End of verse 16, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. How can it happen? Middle of verse 16 says this, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to live and to die. In his life, his obedience to the law was perfect. In his death, he suffered for our disobedience. On earth, he lived the only perfect sinless life that has ever been lived. On the cross, he died for our law breaking, since the penalty for disobedience is death. All that was required of us to be justified, therefore, is to acknowledge our own helplessness, our own sin, and to repent of the years we spent trying to be righteous by our own efforts, and instead put our whole trust, our whole confidence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's that got to do with how we treat one another? Well, notice who it applies to. In the middle of verse 16, there's a little line, so we also. Remember, this is Paul talking to Peter as a Jew to a Jew. Saying, so when he says we also, it means we Jews also along with the Gentiles. And he's saying, look, we are in exactly the same boat. We also had to trust in Jesus for justification. That means everyone in the church in Antioch secured a justified verdict the same way by faith in Christ. Every single one of them became clean in God's sight, not by what they ate or being circumcised or whatever, but became clean in God's sight by trusting in Jesus. Saying, I can't do anything, I'm just totally relying on you, Jesus, to rescue me and to forgive me and to give me that right standing before God, that justified verdict. And the situation is exactly the same 2014 in Newtown Evangelical Church. Every single member of Newtown Evangelical Church was justified in the same way. And it means the ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. You don't build a church and say, look, we have the cheap seats at the front, and then we have the sort of the boxes at the back for those who can pay a bit more. You know, if you go back into, it's probably true in Wales as well, it's only true in England, you go to certain parish churches and you'd have the sort of like the pews for the common folks, and then you'd have a box at the back for the Lord of the Manor, as it were, where he and his family went to church, because they were different. No, we're all the same. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There are no first-class and second-class Christians, no first-class and second-class church members. You can't treat people, therefore, as though there are. We must accept one another as God accepts us. If God welcomes us, if he welcomes you and every other church member to his table, as he does, surely we must welcome each other to our own tables. If God isn't ashamed to call us his children, how can we possibly be ashamed to call one another brothers and sisters? And to treat each other in that way. Now that's a particular challenge when it comes to national identity. There was immense pressure on Peter and the other Jewish Christians from their fellow Jews to see Gentiles as inferior, even if they become Christians, and to act accordingly. There's immense pressure on them not to associate with Gentiles. I've lived in Wales for over 10 years. In the decade I've been here, Welsh nationalism and national pride has grown. And doubtless, if I went back over the border, I'd find the same thing had happened with English nationalism and English pride. If tensions and pressures from our respective communities continue to grow, will we Christians continue to believe that as Christians, we have infinitely more in common with each other than with our fellow Welsh or fellow English? And here's the nub of the issue. Will we act that out? Will we continue to welcome one another into our homes? Will we continue to identify publicly with each other, even if it gets to the point where our respective communities despise each other? Or if Christian Bulgarians and Romanians come over, will we welcome them as equal with us when our society is getting more hostile to those from other countries? How can we do that? How can we manage to resist the pressure around us to separate from and look down on other Christians because they come from different backgrounds from us? Well, thirdly and finally, you must live by faith in Christ. Verses 17 to 21. Some people think that believing we're justified simply by trusting in Christ actually encourages sin. Because if Christ's going to forgive you whatever you've done, hey, let's just carry on sinning. Paul emphatically denies that in verses 17 and 18. But what's the alternative? What's the flaw in the logic? How can being justified by faith actually not encourage that? How can being pronounced not guilty actually lead to a changed life? Well, the nub of the issue is that God not only changes our status when he justifies us, he changes our character. True justification is about our status before God. It's about being acquitted. It's about being not guilty. But notice in verse 17, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ. That is to say, we are justified when we are united to Christ by faith. That's what this in Christ language means for Paul. And when someone is united to Christ, they're never the same person again. It's not just their standing that changes, it's they themselves who change. Now, how is that?
Well, in verses 19 and 20, Paul spells that out by talking about dying and rising. So let's look firstly at verse 19, and that addresses our motivation, what drives the way we live. So we're looking firstly at our motivation. Verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." What he means by that is that the law showed him that he couldn't possibly keep the law. You know, he hears God's law, keep that and you'll live. Oh my goodness, he realizes I can't keep the law. The law actually showed him that he couldn't possibly keep it. That route to being justified was a dead end. So the result of that was that he gave up that as a way of being justified. He died to the law. And as he's already told us, he relied instead on Christ. But notice the result. Verse 19, "so that I might live to God," or for God. Before he came to faith in Christ, while he was trying to save himself by keeping the law, Paul never really lived for God. He was trying hard to be moral and to be good, but it was all for Paul. It was not for God. His motivation was, I'm doing this for myself to try and prove that I'm good enough and to get accepted. When he obeyed, it was to try and get a reward. It was what he could get from God, not out of love for God. But now that he is justified, now that he's accepted by faith in Christ, he has a new motive for obedience that is far more wholesome and powerful. Verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He wants to live for God. He wants to live for Jesus simply because he's overwhelmed by Christ's love for him, God's love for him. See, Christians have a new motivation to live a good life, and that is simply gratitude. When you become a Christian, when you trust in Christ for justification, your religion, you're going to church, you're reading the Bible, you're praying, you're trying to live a decent life, it's no longer because I'm trying to earn my salvation. It's because I know I'm saved already. I just want to please God, who's been so loving to me. And then we also have a new power. So our motivation is gratitude to God. And then now looking at our power, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is saying, it's a big topic, and we'll unpack this more in weeks to come, that Christ's death and resurrection are not just historical events, they certainly are, but they're not just that. They're events we share in. So, when Christ was crucified, because we're united with him, our old life ruled by sin, well, that died there on the cross. We were crucified with him. And a new life started. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live in continual reliance on him, that new life. Living as a Christian is like being a water skier. A water skier doesn't have the power to stand upright on water and to go forwards on water in their own ability. But a water skier is connected by a rope or a cable to a source of power in a boat. And then what is impossible for the skier in their own strength becomes possible. Now, we don't have the power to live a transformed life, but faith in Christ connects us to the power to do so because it connects us to Christ. So faith in Christ connects us to his power. So what have we seen as we close this morning? We've seen that Christianity talks about some big ideas, about being justified, about being pronounced not guilty simply by trusting in Christ. Christianity talks about living a life of gratitude to God. Christianity talks about being empowered through faith in Christ. But this passage tells us that the evidence that God's grace has come into our lives in those ways is actually seen in very simple ways. Will we welcome one another into our homes and eat together?